Dear Bible Class family, how are you keeping? It is a joy for me to return to our weekly study of John's Gospel. I trust you have had an enjoyable season and also have been studying and revising some of the lessons we have gone through together in the year just past. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31, we hear Jesus say to us, "If you abide in my word," that is, if you continue to be obedient to my word, "then you are truly disciples of mine." So let us do that together as a family of believers in this new year. John is a wonderful book to study. There are shallow places children can understand, and there are deeper truths that require our full attention. So, with that in mind, let us commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you for the Christmas season, for the messages we have heard, which drew from us praise and celebration. The message that that baby boy who was born so long ago was God manifest in the flesh, born to die for us. And your Son, our Lord Jesus, was so willing to do whatever was required in order to redeem us from Satan and sin. So much so that he humbled himself even to death on a cross. For our study today, Father, we turn to what he said to his disciples and therefore to us. Give us then listening ears and obedient hearts. We ask it all in his mighty, matchless name. Amen. Good. Now let us turn to our Bibles, to John's Gospel, to chapter 14. And to have a word of continuity, let me go to verse 5 and 6, where Thomas had asked a question. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Well, this was something that occurred in a small room. It was an intimate group of people, Jesus and his disciples. And these were his words in reply to Thomas's question, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Do you think it was easy for the Lord Jesus to stand there with his disciples on the verge of his crucifixion and say, "I am the way"? He knew what it was to be the way. It meant that he had to go to the cross. He had to die. He had to suffer. He had to have the Father turn his back on him while he was made sin for us on that cross. He had to have the wrath of God poured out upon him. That is what is meant when the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me." And yet he said it, "I am the way." Now, at the beginning of our studies this year, I wanted to give an invitation to anyone who is not yet a Christian or is an inquirer. When you hear the words which the Lord has just said, how foolish it would be and how despairing it is and how perverse it is to go away from what he said. Well, that is all very interesting, of course, but I'm going to look for a bit further for other ways. That is not the right thing to do. Today is the day of salvation. This may be the last opportunity you will ever have. I cannot promise that you will ever hear the gospel again. I cannot promise that the Holy Spirit will ever speak to your heart again. if he is speaking to you at this moment, the invitation is open. Come. The Bible says in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears the invitation say, come. And let him that is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That is the water provided by the Lord Himself. There is nothing to do except to receive Him by faith. There is nothing to achieve. There are no improvements required of you. There are no lessons that you learn. Just believe on Jesus. Accept Him for what He claims to be. The way to God, the truth about God, and the life of God. Jesus did not say, I am one of a number of equally valid ways to God. Just one aspect of the truth, or just one way of life. No, no. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let me now read verse 7 to 9. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? See, what the Lord had just said to Thomas, Philip was unable to grasp. Jesus had said to him, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you do not know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show you the Father? Jesus is saying, it is strange that you say that, Philip, for I have been with you 3 years. You have seen me throughout that period, and yet you do not know me. Why then do you think that seeing would help you know God? This is the meaning of the statement, you see. Have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? That's in verse 9. Obviously, the kind of seeing that Philip had in mind does not lead to a true knowledge of anyone. The force of it is, have you never yet understood who I am? That's what Jesus was driving at. The physical seeing of God, which Philip desired, was unnecessary. Unnecessary because a far more glorious revelation of God was there right in front of him. The Word made flesh, who tabernacled among men, as we read in John's Gospel chapter 1. And his glory was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He was the visible image of the invisible God. He was the brightness of his glory, and the express image of God's person. In him, all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. So the true knowledge of the Father is obtained by the true knowledge of the Son. And if the Son be really known, the Father is known also. The Father is known just so far as the Son is known, no more than that. Christ was more than a manifestation of God. He was God made flesh. He was the only begotten who, the Bible tells us, fully declared him. And so in verse 10 we read, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So this is a very pointed statement, isn't it? this disciple. Christ was in the Father, and the Father was in him. There was the most perfect and intimate union between Father and Son. Both his words and his works are a perfect revelation of God. In fact, if you turn to chapter 10, verse 38, which I will read for you the passage, in chapter 10, verse 38, this is what we read. Read from verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in him." Now, these were words spoken to his enemies and not to the disciples in chapter 10. And Jesus had to repeat what he said to his enemies to his own disciples. You can see the level of knowledge of him, that he must have been saddened by it. So now he says to Philip, "If you will not, on my words alone, believe that I am one with the Father, at least acknowledge the proof of it in my works." How thankful we should be that the Holy Spirit has given to us to make clear what disciples could not see. Let us praise God that we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. What I just read to you is a verse from John's letter, the first letter, chapter 5, verse 20. Let me repeat that. In 5:20, 1 John, we read, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So, although saddened by Philip's dullness of understanding, yet Jesus only mildly rebuked him out of his compassion. You see, the Lord always shows long-suffering, patience and love toward the ignorant or immature, but who are sincere disciples. Disciples often reveal how immature, insensitive and stupid they are by the questions they ask, but how kind and considerate the Good Shepherd is to us. Jesus did the Father's work. Both the teachings and the works of Christ were manifestations of the Father. They revealed the Father. How could they ask to be shown the Father when for 3 years they had been listening to the Father's voice, observing the Father's signs and wonders and miracles, and knowing that Jesus had said he did nothing independent of his Father? But of course, you can see from verse 1 of this chapter, the disciples were already wavering in their faith. Let me read to you verse 1, where the Lord said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled, and believe in God, believe also in me." Their faith had never been strong, but now, in anticipation that the Lord might leave them any time, they began to waver in their faith. But whatever the faith present in their hearts, the Lord knows they must be kept strong and strengthened. And especially now, when he was going to leave them. It is for this reason that the Lord tells them that they must continue to believe in him. Now let me read verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." After dealing with the question raised by Philip, he then said very solemnly, but obviously to provide comfort for them, in verse 12 we have just read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." The thought comes to mind, greater works than Jesus' works? How is this possible? But that is the promise. But what we think is that the promise seems unrealistic, if not incredible. You see, Jesus, we have read, had healed the sick, calmed the troubled sea on Galilee, fed thousands with a few small loaves of bread and several fishes. He raised the dead. And these were great works, probably the greatest miracles you can imagine. We cannot do them, surely. But keep in mind, the Lord means what he says. And first of all, this promise is given to the apostles, and then also to the body of Christ. We know that in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 10, the Lord had commissioned the 70 to be sent out. Now, these 70 would include the disciples as well. Let me read chapter 10, Luke's Gospel, verse 1. Luke 10, verse 1. "Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he said, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field.'" And as a result of this mission, we read in verse 17 of the same chapter, Luke chapter 10, listen to the results. "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Well, isn't this a proof that the Lord is indeed giving the power to do miracles to his people, his disciples, when he sends them out on mission? Luke chapter 10 is only an example. We read further in Mark's Gospel, in a very well-known passage, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 20, when the Great Commission was given, we read, and verse 20, Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, "And they went out and preached the Gospel everywhere, while the Lord worked with them, and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." That means they performed miracles in the Lord's name. So they, believing in him, did the works that he did. And we find them healing the sick, casting out demons, and raising the dead. And the book of Acts is a wonderful record of what they did on his behalf and through his name. I now read verse 13 and 14. "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." The connection of these verses with the whole section here is quite precious, isn't it? Let us keep in mind that Christ was here comforting his disciples who were troubled at the prospect of his leaving them, and that he was calling them to an increased confidence in himself. In verse 12, he had just assured them that his work would not suffer by his return to the Father, for even greater things should be done through and by them as a testimony of his glory. So now he reminds them that his absence would only unite these apostles to him more intimately and more effectively in a spiritual way. It is true, he would be in heaven and they on earth, but prayer removes all sense of distance. Prayer could bring them into his very presence at any time. Yes, prayer was essential if they were to do these greater things that he's talking about. And he had already given them a perfect example. Had he not shown them that there was an intimate connection between his works that he had done and the prayers which he had offered to the Father? Had he not told them repeatedly before he did anything that he asked the Father? Let me give you an example. In chapter 11, verse 41, in that famous miracle of the raising of Lazarus, let me read to you verse 41 and then 42. 11, 41, 42. And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. So he prayed aloud because of the people around him. But notice that he prayed before he raised Lazarus from the dead. So what he's saying is, then let them do the same thing, that they should believe also in him. Faith in him was now changed to something else, changed to prayer in his name. You get that? Faith in him, who was not absent, would be changed to prayer in his name. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So blessed is this promise to them as well as to us. The disciples were invited to rely on a power that could not fail. Christ was no mere man who just came and went and bring to an end whatever he came to do on earth. No, no. Though absent, he would still manifest his deity as the God the Son by granting their petitions. Whatsoever they ask, he, notice, he would do it. How? Because all power in heaven is his. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. We have read this in chapter 5, verse 22. You can go back and refer to that, chapter 5, verse 22. And in the exercise of this power, the Son gives to his own, his disciples, his people, whatsoever they need. Not, of course, everything that they want, but whatsoever that they need. And so he says, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, what do we mean by asking in the name of Christ? Certainly, it is much more than merely putting his name at the end of our prayers or simply saying, hear me for Jesus' sake. So, looking at the scripture which we have been studying, in all reverence, we may say that we truly ask in the name of Christ. The Father then looks past us and he sees the Son as the one who is asking on our behalf. It means that we pray only for that which is according to what is in his will and for his glory. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. From what I have said, it will be seen that Christ was not handing his disciples a blank check, leaving them to fill in and assuring them that God would honor it because it has his Son's signature on the check. Equally, it is also a very fleshly thought, a very deluded thought, to suppose that a Christian has only to work himself up to expect that God will hear his prayer in order to obtain what he asks for. To apply to God for anything in the name of Christ, the petition must be in keeping with what Christ would want, or what is expressed in the Bible, His Word. And so, when we pray, the Apostle John has given us some advice. He tells us in his letter, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Let me now read that for you. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 20. Let me read from verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding, in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. So, the Lord is telling us through His apostle that we are special people. We are in Him and who is true. And therefore, what we ask of the Lord must be according to the truth. And furthermore, He tells us in this same letter, 1 John, in chapter 3, verse 22, let me read that for you. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given to us. From these verses, it is quite plain. These are tremendous statements. For what John is really saying is that he has put Christ's promise regarding prayer to the test and has found Him faithful, that Christ has answered his prayers. But we ask at this point, John, how can you say that? We pray for many things that we do not get. Do you really mean to tell us that every single request you make is granted? And John answers, it is true that I do make that claim, and I mean it. He does answer my prayers. But notice that I also say in my letter why they are answered. It is because I keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. In other words, it is because I pray in His name. Yes, that is the secret. When we pray in His name, that is, in a way consistent with who Christ is and with His commandments, we will find that our requests will be answered. In my name, that is, Jesus said, pray in my name means asking for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The glory of God is the reason He answers believers' prayers. Jesus came to glorify the Father. We Christians have the same mission in our life. And our asking must be in harmony with His character and His personality. Let me tell you a story recorded for us by a great preacher by the name of R.A. Torrey, who at one stage he was preaching in Melbourne in Australia, and he was there for a series of meetings. Now, according to this record of what happened, one day as he went up into the platform to speak, he was given a note handed to him as he went up, and the note read, "Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years and have tried to be a consistent one all the time. I have been superintendent in a Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years. And yet, God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me? So Dr. Tori took the note to the platform with him, and he read it to the audience. Then, because he had rightly detected something in the letter's tone, he answered it like this, and I quote him, "It is perfectly easy to explain what this man asked me to explain. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder of the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name, and God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. There is not one of us who deserves anything from God. If we get what we deserved, every one of us would spend eternity in hell. But Jesus has great claims on God, and we should go to God in our prayers, not on the ground of any goodness on ourselves, but on the ground of Jesus' claims." Let me now read verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." All the sentimental talking about love and singing about love are in vain, unless by grace we show a truthful obedience by not merely professing love but practicing it. You know that there can be hypocrisy in love, more than we suppose. But love is practical, or it is not love at all. The one who wrote upon the tables of stone on Mount Sinai, recorded in the book of Exodus, is none other than the one who died on Calvary's cross. And here he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," which is what he said on Mount Sinai, in which these words are from him, that you love me and keep my commandments, that he would show mercy to thousands of them who do that. So it is striking, isn't it, when we read in John's Gospel that our tender Savior, who is here comforting his sorrowing disciples, also maintained his divine majesty and insisted upon the recognition of his divine authority. See how Jesus put it? "Keep my commandments." We never hear Moses or any of the prophets daring to speak like this. Only Jesus could. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, what are Christ's commandments? Well, the whole revelation of divine will in the Bible are his commandments. The Holy Scriptures is the law of Christ. Both Old and New Testament are the works of the Spirit of Christ. His first and great commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength." And the second commandment is like unto this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Where do we find this? We find it in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35 to 40, when one of the people who heard him among the Pharisees and the multitudes, a lawyer, asked him a question, trying to test him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And then he replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Who would dare to speak like this except Christ, God manifest in the flesh? So, the natural outgrowth of love is a desire to live one's life in obedience to the Lord's wishes, which I've just read to you. The teachings of Christ become commandments for believers. Teachings become commandments. Note that. So the question is, do we love Him? If we do, we will not seek to evade, avoid His commandments as some do who seek not to please Christ, but rather to find, to justify what they want to do or already doing, and they don't want to give this up. We will keep His commandments willingly, impartially and cheerfully, and we will eagerly look into His Word to discover what those commandments are. But what are Christ's commandments? We are immediately led back to this greatest of all commandments found in John chapter 13, where in verse 34 we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." John 13, 34. In other words, if we love Jesus, we must and will love other Christians. Some of us do not really love anyone, at least not much. So these words are a great challenge to us. Do you profess to love Jesus? If so, then you must love others. He has commanded it, and this itself is proof of more than just basic love. Do you love others? You contrast our own weak love for people with the way which we often love our animals or even objects and things. So, finally, really, the practice of love also means sharing, isn't it? Sharing ourselves on one hand, and then sharing the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ on the other hand. Jesus said, "Go you into the world and preach the gospel to every creature," that's given to us in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He said, "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Now this familiar passage is recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to verse 20, known as the Great Commission. Now, how can we claim to love others if we are unwilling to tell them the gospel of God's saving grace? How can we claim to love Christ if we disregard this great commandment? Obedience to the commandment of Christ is the test of love to Him. And there will be no difficulty in applying this test if there can be an honest desire to have the question settled. Do we love Him enough to do what He asks us to do? You see, there are certain qualities of obedience which are only found in those who really love Christ, and they are not found in anyone else. You know, you will never love by saying, "I will love, I will love, I will love," any more than you can stop coughing by saying, "I will not cough, I will not cough." There are thousands of people who are trying to love God as a matter of duty, but they will never succeed in their attempt, for love does not come in that way. There's only one way in which you will come to love God, and that is by coming to know and believe in His love for you. You see, my dear family, love provokes love. His love calls forth yours. Consequently, the way to love God is to learn that He loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son for your salvation. You remember the little ditty we sang when we were in Sunday school? "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is the only way any of us ever learn to love Jesus. We begin by learning to love what the Bible says when it tells us that we are by habit and by practice sinners. We shouldn't deny that. But how? Though we are sinners, Jesus died in our place, the just for the unjust, as the scripture says. It tells us that he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. How the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and how with his stripes we are healed, is all there in the scripture, in Isaiah. So we begin by believing on him as the Bible portrays him. Then we see his love and come to love him. Love provokes love. Then because we love him, we keep his commandments. You get that? We will stop our lesson here today, because in next week we will go to another topic, which is the one that the Lord himself brought up, the Holy Spirit being his gift to us. So now let us remember what we have learned today from the scripture and think about these things and learn to practice them. And let the Lord Jesus speak to you about his love for you and what your response is to that love. If it doesn't break your heart, that he has broken his heart for you, then we need to repent. Right, now let us just close with prayer. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we have heard what you told the disciples. You said, "And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Hear then, Lord Jesus, our prayer. We want to love you more and more. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek. Give what is best. This all my prayer shall be. Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. Answer this our prayer, Lord Jesus. Answer this our prayer for Christian growth in discipleship and love for you, according to the riches of your grace, because we ask the Father in your dear name. Part us now, Lord, with your blessing on us, on our family, on Wesley Church and the pastors and all those who look after us. We pray this in your name. Amen.